Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Folks, my guest is Ben Corson. Ben has written a book called Optimisfits. He's the founder of an organization called Hope Generation, and he has a passion to encourage people and help folks break free from despair and hopelessness. Ben, welcome to the broadcast.
Thanks for having me on today.
So Ben, what inspired you to write this book, Optimisfits?
Yeah, well, Optimisfits, I'm super passionate about this message. And Jim, thank you so much for having me on. Like, I'm so honored. Optimisfits, it means being an optimistic misfit, somebody who's a nonconformist adventurer who lives with wild abandon, childlike wonder, and unapologetic optimism. And the reason I wrote this book is because we live in a generation of incredible conformity. Like most people are taught, you know, to live a successful American dream life, you have to work 40 hours a week for 40 years to retire on 40% of your income, get your 401k, your timeshare in Palm Springs, your 2.5 kids, your dog named Spot, and then at the end of your life, you tool around in a golf cart and claim your spot in the cemetery. And what I like to tell young people, you know, in Gen Z and Gen Y is that you don't have to live according to the standards of what culture is telling you you need to conform to. Ultimately, God has called us to an adventurous lifestyle with God and squad. And so I want to ignite a fierce rebellion against hopelessness where we don't have to be maladjusted, or we don't have to be well-adjusted and average, and we can be maladjusted and savage. And it was never vanilla that changed the world. There's no such thing as a moderate revolutionary. So we want to be extreme hope dealers in a generation that is subsumed by the infinite gray. So that really inspired me to write Optimisfits.
Okay. Well, that I'd say that's an example of the kind of mindset that you are encouraging in others. You talk about some examples in your book, like Chesterton and George MacDonald and Billy Graham and Alexander the Great. I've only had the opportunity to know one of those folks personally, but I'm very familiar with the others. How, as you look at those men, for example, definitely they were nonconformists, and definitely they went ahead and attempted things that a lot of people felt just were not doable. Is that what you're encouraging?
Yeah, absolutely. Like I believe it's better to attempt big things. It's better to attempt big, adventurous, risky things for God and fail than to attempt small, safe, average things and succeed. And so what these guys did is they were willing to desire life like water and drink death like wine, like G.K. Chesterton said. So Alexander the Great, for example, when he was in India, all his men wanted to turn back because he had already conquered most of the known world, and yet he wanted to keep pushing the envelope forward because he was rivaling his own exploits against Achilles, who he believed he was actually a reincarnation of and would surpass the exploits and deeds of daring that were achieved even by the gods themselves. So it was said that Alexander would, like, walk in the mountains seized by a longing, you know. So I love how Alexander the Great, it was said of him that when somebody told him something couldn't be done, he said the more impossible a thing is, the more it should be done. So I love that mindset of, like, I want us as Optimisfits to have that same sort of mentality of attempting great things for God and expecting great things from God. And then you look at Billy Graham, who in an age when a lot of the church hadn't awakened to the evils of racism and he was getting pressure to segregate his crusades, he actually personally, like, went down off the podium and ripped down the barrier separating blacks from whites. And one of the volunteers actually quit on the spot because he wouldn't conform to the conventions of churchianity, of all of its, you know, sameness and tameness and the evils of racism at the time. He was like, I'm going to rebel against that status quo. Or you look at Chesterton, who would debate, you know, George Bernard Shaw, and he was often put in hot water being a Catholic journalist who was using intelligence to defend the truth against all comers. And Chesterton said, I like being in hot water because it keeps you clean. Or George MacDonald himself, who inspired Chesterton, he was fired by his by the church that he was pastoring, by the board of elders, because he taught that the love of God was too profligate and generous. And, you know, he got fired from the church board for that. And he went on to become C.S. Lewis's master. So, yeah, I like to encourage people, you know, don't be afraid to dream big, because even if you are a misfit in culture, those are usually the people who do great things for the kingdom. So did you know Billy Graham personally? I'm guessing he's the only one of those four.
Yes, I'm not old enough to know the others. Alexander in particular was before even my father's time.
I see you there.
Now, Ben, I think if you watch a person who's part of the crew on a yacht in a race, they tend to be leaning really far to one side in order to try and provide some balance. And as I read through your book, that was the impression I got, is that in an age when many people are feeling hopeless and embracing despair and feeling like there's no point in trying, you are leaning really hard in order to try and counter that lie from the enemy. But I've got to come back and lean the other way for a minute if I'm going to be honest with you and with my listeners. Let me read what I know has got to be a familiar passage to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Is there room in your vision for folks who are not called to fame and climbing Everest and taking on, you know, all these things, but to realize the beauty and the more than conqueror spirit of a person who manages, in a world totally gone wrong, to live a quiet life, work with his hands, and mind his own business?
Yeah, that's a really good point. Ultimately, I think the hopeful life God's called us to live is not just for the person in the White House, but for the mom in her own house raising her kids, or, you know, not just in, you know, the Kremlin, but also in the biscuit factory. So for me, I love what the Bible says: whatever you put your hand to, do it with all your might. So
exactly.
This hopeful lifestyle is not just for people who are going to war against the elephants of Hannibal as their tusks are laced with poison. It's also for the people who are fighting that spiritual warfare every day to not lead a life of quiet desperation, but to, in their own sphere of influence, suck all the marrow out of life, put to rout all that is not life, not dying with your song still inside you. So again, whether that looks like, you know, whether that looks like being G.K. Chesterton and debating the most profound scholars and scribes of the day, or whether that looks like, you know, behind the scenes, quietly reading books next to a cozy fire. Like, to me, I think it's so important, imperative and essential that we live the dream that God put inside of us, and they're all going to look different. But I think the important thing is realizing that people are not our dictionary. They don't define us. And what we find is a life where we get our identity by the God of hope, that he speaks over us rather than conforming to what other people are telling us, you know, this is what a successful life looks like.
Amen. Amen. And I think that's a very important message. I want folks to hear that, but I just want to be sure that as they hear it full-orbed and not feel like they have to be the next world conqueror or somehow they didn't live up to their potential. Because obviously we can't all do that kind of conquering at once, or it would just be a bloodbath.
Yeah, I mean, and that's the thing, like even George MacDonald talks about how, or it was either him or C.S. Lewis, one of them, I forget, talks about how Like, if the world were all full of the most clever people, this world would be insanity, because the truth is it's clever people who end up doing the most harm as well. So I think like what I'm saying is you don't have to have the intellect, or I don't have to have the smarts of like a G.K. Chesterton, a C.S. Lewis, a George MacDonald, et cetera, mm-hmm. some of these examples I use, but rather to say like, okay, what are the hopes and dreams God put inside me? As I delight myself in him, he'll give me the desires of my heart. And mm-hmm. whether that looks conformist to this society standards, that's not the important thing. The important thing is I'm leading the life that God has called me to as he writes his laws on the table of my heart, and that's the new covenant. I think the reason why I wrote this book in such an extreme way is because whether you're talking about the Italian patriot Garibaldi, or whether you're talking about MLK during the civil rights movement, or whether you are talking about Billy Graham leading these mass crusades, whenever a generation changed, it was because a group of people were rebelling against some form of cultural norm that had basically 1984 subjugated its, you know, slaves into being robots and falling into a brainwashing that had lulled them into a place of conformity. And I want to encourage people that, you know, you're not just another cog in the system. You're mm-hmm. not just a carbon footprint. You're a force to be reckoned with. And so the reason I wrote this book in such an extreme way is because, you know, I'm always of the belief that vanilla never changed the world, and there's no such thing as a moderate revolutionary. So sometimes you have to be a little extreme to balance things out. So that's just how I look at it, at least.
Well, and again, I think that you're leaning in one direction in order to counter a culture that is leaning in the other direction and needs to be righted. So no rebuke here, but just I want listeners to catch the fact that that this message should be taken to apply to people who are not going to be famous, to people,
of course,
to people who are going to be doing what God has called them to do. I've got some guys here right now, I'm going to say 30 feet away from where we're recording this interview, and they are replacing a messed up hot water heater. Are they revolutionaries? No, they're plumbers. But if they do their work really well, with integrity, with conscientiousness, then they are making a positive difference. And as the book of Proverbs says, do you see a man who's skilled in his work? He'll stand before kings. He will not serve before ordinary men. Now, why does it say that? Because for thousands of years, it's been very hard to find people who are good at what they do.
Yeah.
I mean, there are lots of mechanics, but everybody says, do you know a good one? There are lots of doctors, but some of the worst medical problems have come from doctors who didn't do the right thing. And there are all kinds of teachers and preachers and even radio hosts who are just not good at what they're supposed to be doing. So you can be a revolutionary. You can be an optimist in your lingo in order to do whatever God has called you to do. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and this is God's word to us, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that is the way we're supposed to live, and that is a life of optimism. That is more than a conqueror. That is somebody who recognizes every day when you get up, you're on a battlefield. And our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this present age, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you understand that, you are either going to have a defeatist attitude or a conqueror's attitude. And you're calling people to put on the armor and get out there and win. The victory that Jesus has accomplished for us is something we're supposed to live out in this world.
Yeah, that's such a good point. To your point, you know, Jesus was a carpenter. He was a blue-collar worker. I mean, I even read the other day that some scholarship suggests he was a construction worker, that their carpentry back then is similar to what we would call a construction worker today. And the Bible says that he hath done all things well. And in fact, there's some argument that the Bible is the only ancient document. It was the first ancient document to put a high premium on blue-collar work. And so it's just interesting to me that the greatest revolutionary of all time, who pitted himself against the assembled might of 6,000 Jewish Orthodox Pharisees and was crucified by the establishment, Jesus, the fact that before that he was a carpenter, you know, that he was a construction worker, he was doing blue-collar work and actually esteeming blue-collar work. And what's more, he was calling people who were doing blue-collar work.
And
the only other rabbi to have done that was 50 years earlier. It was Rabbi Hillel. Usually rabbis just chose the Harvard of the, you know, the Jewish kids from the age 6 to 10 approximately would go to the synagogue and memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. And then from 10 to 14, they'd memorize the rest of the Old Testament. And then if they graduated beyond that and were truly brilliant, then a rabbi would call them to be a disciple. So the fact that Rabbi Jesus was going out to fishermen who'd probably been rejected by rabbis, you know, these blue-collar workers who were applying their trade because they couldn't get into the rabbinic discipleship program, is, I think, a big testament to what you're saying, that Jesus was very much into what people might call a normal job, or, you know, not being a politician or some sort of lawyer or some sort of revolutionary with your face on a flag. I mean, Jesus himself had done all things well as a carpenter. So I think you're bringing up a really good point.
Well, and if you look at the men and women in Scripture that were greatly used by God, you see case after case of people who for much of their lives did not seem to be on a smart career path. One of my favorites, obviously, is Moses. And, you know, the guy had this kind of rough start in his first year of life when the government was trying to have him killed. And then he gets adopted into Pharaoh's household. And from that point on, it's all gravy. He's brought up as royalty. He's got the best education. And it looks like when he's 40 years old, he is really primed and ready to do something grand. But as you know, it didn't work out as he might have planned. And he spent the next 40 years on the far side of the desert looking after somebody else's sheep. I mean, when the guy's 80 years old, he's still having to look after another man's sheep. I mean, he didn't even get his own flock. And so, you know, you'd look at that and say, well, I don't think he's going anywhere. I mean, obviously, that's a wasted life. And God says, no, that's my chosen servant. I've just been preparing him. One of the things I think leads to hopelessness is people misread their own story. They look at what they're going through and they say, well, it didn't work out as I planned, and therefore, I guess it's all over. And that's just not true. Our concern should be getting in step with God's plan, going to his word and saying, Lord, what would you have me do? And then being faithful in the place God has placed you and realizing that that is revolutionary. If you're a good mom, if you're a good dad, if you're a good truck driver, if you're a good plumber, if you're a good doctor, whatever God's called you to do, you do what God's called you to do. And you can, in that, find great joy and great peace. It may be the most significant thing. I love the genealogies in Scripture because many of those people on the list, the only great accomplishment of their life that God tells us about is that they were somebody's great-great-great-great-grandfather. That's all. And if you will be what God's called you to be as unto the Lord, then you can live that life filled with fun, filled with joy, filled with optimism, and as you said, embracing failure and heartbreak, because that is, for those of us living in this world, part of the package.
Yeah. It's funny how you brought up, you know, Moses tending other people's sheep. I had never thought about that. Like, you know, when he's in his older age, he's having to take care of somebody else's flock. And to even exacerbate those matters, ultimately, back then, being a shepherd was totally despised.
Right.
if you had gone against the taboo in the village, you were then excommunicated from society to go tend sheep, so that when you'd come back to the village after spending all day in the fields with sheep, the smell of the flock would precede you, and it would work like a bell around your neck, and everyone would know, oh man, that's a shepherd, that's a failure, you know, that's somebody who had gone against the taboo in the village or broken the law or whatever. And it's so interesting that, like, even when Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel, Jesse passed all his sons before the prophet, but not David, because David was out there taking care of sheep. He
exactly.
was a shepherd.
Exactly.
And that Jesus identified as the good shepherd, and
yes.
that the Christmas message first came to shepherds, it was to people who are doing quote-unquote ordinary work,
exactly.
or who were outlaws, or who were failures. And, I mean, not just that goes to show more and more of what you're, the truth of what you're saying.
Well, and I love, too, the fact you use George MacDonald as an example, and you mentioned the fact that he got fired as a pastor. If you were to look at George MacDonald's resume at the end of his life, you'd say, oh, too bad. Because, you know, yeah, he wrote some books and stuff, but, you know, his work would not be appreciated until after his death. That's yeah. when he really became known, and people, as you said, like C.S. Lewis and others who were tremendously impacted by him and then impacted others. We don't get to decide whether or not we're going to be well-loved by the public. We have to do what God's called us to do. And, you know, I did have the joy of knowing Billy Graham and his wife and the rest of the family. Billy would never have been the person that God made him, and would not have accomplished what he accomplished without a team of people that whose names you don't know, and without his wife, who was a saint. Ruth Graham gave Billy some of his best stuff. I sat next to them one time in church, and Billy was listening to the preacher, and when he'd say something Billy liked, he'd turn to Ruth and say, write that down, write that down.
right.
Because she would give him, she would cut things out of the newspaper, out of a magazine, et cetera. And so, you know, he would, in preparing his messages, have this wealth of research and illustrations and so forth. And a lot of that came from Ruth. Ruth was a quiet person. Now, she was, I mean, she was witty. She was brilliant. She was much better read than her husband. But, you know, she was not out there as, you know, and now Dr. and Dr. Graham. She was behind the scenes. And yet God was using her to raise five kids. God was using her to teach a Sunday school class in the little town of Montreat. God was using her to counsel many, many people from all walks of life, whether celebrities or custodians. And God will use you who are listening. God will use you as he sees fit, and that's all we should desire. Romans 12 says we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, and the consequence is that we can demonstrate that God's will for our lives is good and acceptable and perfect. Not just pretty good, perfect. So, Ben, you've written a book that I think is going to encourage a ton of people. And I appreciate so much your taking time to come on the broadcast with us today and let us go back and forth and talk a little bit about how to be this optimisfit without feeling like you got to be famous for it.
Yeah, absolutely. And even you were talking about Billy Graham, you know, when Richard Nixon did the intro for him in 1957
yes.
at the, you know, New York Yankee Stadium, he said, you know, Richard Nixon pointed out, Billy, look, you know, even baseball teams can't fill this stadium, but you did. And Billy said, I didn't fill it. God filled it. And
amen.
I think Billy Graham's amazing humility, you know, is one of the reasons why God could exalt him to do great things. But like you said, greatness isn't just standing in front of, you know, crusade-sized stadiums. Billy, when he was 18, used to preach to alligators. And I think if we're faithful with our ability, God will take care of our opportunity to do exactly what he's called us to do.
Amen.
No matter what that looks like to society. So
amen.
Thank you so much for letting me hang with you. It's really an honor and humbling. And thanks for having me on today.
Thank you, Ben. God bless you. You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.